Men, we will say thank you for submitting questions. Several were submitted. With the time that we have, we'll see if we're able to get through all of them. We put together a few more questions as well. We have about 50 minutes to an hour. We'll end at 2:30. Before we jump into those, though, if I can get my stuff here out, in the very first session, Dr. Clausen, you sort of teed us up and left us all weekend wanting to know what happened in Krasnodar, where you had to help Kerry get out of the country of Russia. Right? You've been wanting to know. We're going to start easy and soft. Can you tell us what happened?
I could make up a lot of stuff because Kerry had no idea what was happening. We had invited Pastor Kerry to come and teach in an extension program we had in a city called Krasnodar, which is in the south west part of Russia, right close to the Black Sea. It was the month of February. He came and taught a wonderful week with the men, and it actually was one of the best weeks that we had ever had. Was one of the, and it all had to do with the translator who was making sense of what Kerry was teaching.
That is true. I have no idea what they actually teach. You know, they could be saying anything.
And it snowed a whole lot there. It doesn't usually snow like that because it's south, and they get some snow, but it just, the whole week it was snowing. But we had a great time with the men and with Kerry. And then it came time to get him out of the country. And so he was supposed to fly from Krasnodar on Austrian Airlines. They had a flight from Krasnodar to Vienna. And I think it was like a Monday morning, and it had snowed all weekend and all morning. And so we get to the airport, and they said, oh, the airport shut down.
This is an airport at 5 o'clock in the morning, which is an airport there means it's this little shack. A little shack with a candle burning inside of a person and a runway with 5 feet of snow on.
No radar, nothing like that there. But it wasn't, you know, supposed to be on an Austrian Airlines flight. So we get there, and they say, no, the flight's been canceled. You're going to have to leave. You had to leave, too. You had something else going on in somewhere, and you had to get out of the country, so we couldn't just keep you for another extra week. But they said, there's another airport 3 hours away. And if you can get there in a couple hours, there is a different flight that will get you to Vienna. Well, I was teaching that week, so I couldn't go with Kerry, and we didn't have anybody else there except that we could send with Kerry except one of our Russian staff guys, didn't know any English. And so we said, okay, get on the train and go up to the city of Rostov. And, you know, Kerry doesn't know anything about the geography there, but, you know, we communicated that all to the Russian staff member and just told Kerry, just do whatever he does. He'll point, and he'll get you to the airport and so on. So we put them on the train, and that would have been probably about 7 in the morning because we had figured this all out early in the morning.
Through frozen tundra. You look out the windows, and it's Siberia, basically.
So he gets on the train, and they go, and I teach all day, and I'm just not hearing anything. I thought I'd hear from our staff guy that Kerry got out, and anyway, what happened along the way was he gets up to Rostov. Well, the snowstorm had impacted Rostov as well. So they get there, and no, that airport shut down. And so our Russian staff guy is saying, well, how can we get this American out of the country? He's got something to get to. And they said, well, you know what? They're going to open up the one back in Krasnodar. But you got to get down there in 2.5 hours, not 3 hours, 2.5. And so, you know, Russian drivers, they're fast, and there's a bunch of cabs outside the airport there, and so the Russian staff member takes Kerry and puts him in a car. Kerry has no idea what's happening. He's supposed to get on a plane, and has no idea what happened at the airport, and the Russian guy just puts him in the car, gets in with him, tells the driver, go as fast as you can back to Krasnodar.
On frozen tundra.
On frozen tundra. In a Russian Lada or Volga or whatever it was. And so they're just going down on icy roads trying to get back down to Krasnodar, this time on an automobile. And all of a sudden, the Russian staff guy gets a call from the airport saying, no, we decided to open back up. So turn back around. And so, Carrie's in the car, and all of a sudden he's turning back around, has no idea where he's going, and finally ends up back at that same airport. And
I was pretty pitiful. I wanted to get home, on the 3-hour train ride, I don't speak any Russian, and he didn't speak any English, but there were two ladies on the train that saw me over there, and they knew a little English, and they wanted to practice it, so they came and sat down across from us, one of those tables, you know. And they were on their way to an Amway convention. And so what they basically then were doing is that they were trying to sell me Amway, on the train ride. And you get to the Rostov airport, and it's just a one big room, and we're just sitting there, and sitting there for an hour, 2 hours. I have no idea what's going on. The guy with me, the Russian, he leaves and just says, sit. And he leaves. I don't know why. He comes back with some food. So we're eating. And then he leaves again. I don't know why. And I'm just sitting there. And he comes running back in. I mean, he knew my name. Ketty is how they would say it. Ketty, 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 come on. And he's grabbing up luggage and everything. And then we run out and get into the taxi. And I don't know why we're in the taxi going back to Krasnodar. And I kept going, Vienna? Vienna? Want to go to Vienna? I didn't have a cell phone. And you're right. When he suddenly pulled over the side of the road and they're talking, the cab driver and the student, and then they turn around and go, we've gone 40 minutes. So like 40 minutes back, we go back to that same room, sit down in the same chairs and just sit there. And I don't know what just happened with all that. And then a door opened in the side of the wall and people started getting up. And so I got up and went over there and went through that door, waved goodbye to the guy, the student, and I followed them. And they're wanting to search my suitcases and everything else and asking me questions. I have no idea what they're asking me. And we go to another room, about 20 of us, and we just sit. And for another hour, I have no idea why I'm in this room now and what's going to happen next. And you're right. And then announcement came on in Russian, and they all got up and started going down these stairs and went out and got on a bus. I went out there with them, got on the bus with them. I don't know why. And there's a whole row of planes, and we go down to one, and we start going up the steps to the plane, and the flight attendant there, I just said, Vienna? And she nodded, yes, Vienna. So I got to Vienna.
The best part was when our Russian staff member, Eric is his name, when he got back late that night, he finally returned from all this, and we had quite the laugh as Eric tried to explain all the different facial expressions that Carrie had along the way. He said,
I didn't think I'd ever see my family again, I'd never see the United States again. I was just going to live and
you're going to be stuck in the tundra.
The tundra somewhere. I did buy the Amway, though, so I had that. I had the stuff.
That's good. Speaking of other countries, Brad, you mentioned that you are originally from Canada. Can you just briefly let us know your own testimony in calling into ministry?
Yeah, I grew up on a farm in central Canada, just north of the North Dakota border. My dad is a farmer. We actually come from a Mennonite background, and my ancestors actually lived in the Ukraine for the 1800s before they emigrated to Canada, but very agrarian in my background. Grew up on a farm. My parents are very devout, godly parents, and so from my earliest days, I was exposed to that, both in word and in deed. And grew up very church-oriented, going to every possible worship service, morning, evening, throughout the week. All of that was very much a part of our life, in addition to the very dedicated work on the farm. So I grew up with very much a strong Mennonite work ethic. But it was all external conformity. I was a very obedient young guy, loved being with my dad and whatever he wanted to do. I was right there. Of course, that wasn't the case in the home with my mom. Cleaning dishes and things like that was not for me. But I grew up with that sense of, yeah, I'm a good kid. Then a couple of things happened. First of all, my dad had said to me, I was 14 turning 15, and my dad said to me, because this was his practice, he would read through the Bible in a year, and he bought me, I still know the cover, still have the Bible, an NIV Daily Readings Bible to get through the Bible in a year, soft cover, red cover. And he said, if you read through this in a year, I'll give you a cow. So we had cattle. And so I was, 14 turning 15, this was the start of my herd. So I said, I'll do it. You know, at the time, I wasn't regenerate, but I started reading through that. And that was in January. And then by the time I finished that year, got the cow for my gift, right at that time, there was also a winter retreat for our youth group in our church. And the pastor preached on human depravity and external righteousness being as filthy rags. And for the first time, I understood what that meant. And I thought, that's exactly who I am. And the Lord opened my eyes to that, my filthy rags and the need for Christ and his righteousness. And there, as a result of that whole year of reading the Bible, and then the camp speaker preaching on the depravity of the soul, right at that time, everything worked together in God's providence to save me there. That was at the age of 15. I just turned 15. Up until that time, I had wanted to be a farmer. I cared little about school, had never really read a book before. I would always just kind of read parts of it and just get enough of the work done in school so as to pass my grades. But I'd wanted to be a farmer, and I noticed a couple things change immediately, and one of those things was, up to that time, the only thing I'd read really was the Bible in order to get a cow. You know, that was motivated that way. But all of a sudden, I had this internal desire to read the Bible for real, not for the cow anymore. Now I was starting to read differently. And the desires that I had were all superseded by a greater one. I was really quickly after that just drawn toward the glory of Christ, the power of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, and God's design for the church. And that's where my heart all of a sudden wanted to be and minister to people. And I started to evangelize my fellow classmates and had a heart for that now. And so pretty quickly after that, I realized my life's not my own, nor do I want it to be. The farm is not for me. I need to do what the Lord wants me to do in some kind of, entire life kind of activity. And so I thought, well, that probably means becoming a pastor. And on the farm, in those, it's, as it still is today, although it's lessening today because of what's happening in agriculture, but the farm would be passed on from generation to generation, especially among Mennonites. I worked well with my dad, and it was the anticipation that I would be taking over with him and for him eventually. And I remember one Sunday evening, it was just he and I coming home from an evening service, and I knew that I had to tell him I'm not going to farm. I was at that time, it was right around 16, so I was coming near to the end of high school. I graduated when I was 17, but I remember even the part of the road, the highway that we would take, where I told him, I said, Dad, I love the farm and I love you, but the Lord has put something else in my heart that's greater than any of that, and that I need to become a pastor. That's what the Lord has for me. I have this love for the scriptures, and I want to minister the word. And my dad said, son, he said, there's nothing greater that a dad wants to hear than that. So, the farm, what's the farm in eternal value? Nothing. And so that was a key moment. And after that, I finished a Christian college up in Canada, moved to the United States, attend the master's seminary, and eventually get here. Yeah.
That's sweet. Thanks for recounting that. Going back to the first session Now this is opening up for both of you. Looking at the great commandment, Jesus speaks of the soul, the mind. We can think as well heart. Sometimes in the Bible we read of spirit. Can both of you unpack and develop a little bit more? Is there a distinction between soul and spirit? What is that? And a little bit more unpack. What's unique about the mind? What's unique about the heart? We could even add in the will, the faculty of the inner man.
Biblical anthropology. I mean, it is important to understand all of that. And to me, I start with even what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, you know, that there's an outer man and an inner man. And the outer man is decaying day by day. And the inner man is not like that. So at the highest level, I would even just say that, you know, that that's who we are. In this life, we're holistic. The outer man, what we see of one another, that's how we express ourselves, you know, but yet that's not ultimately who we are. There's the inner man, but that's not separated until death. So we're holistic now, but the inner man then is... It's easier to understand the body than it is the inner man, but the inner man is made up of different faculties. It's just the best way for me to understand it. And it depends on how you're looking at that inner man, what faculty you're talking about. If you're looking at it from the, you know, the way we express ourselves in personality and feelings and emotions, we tend to use the word soul for that. If you look at us from a spiritual standpoint of how we relate to God or not, you know, we might more tend to use the word spirit. There's a conscience as well, you know, as a faculty of the inner man. So as Proverbs says, you know, as a man is in his heart, that's the way he really is. That's who he really is. And we're to guard our hearts because out of it flow the inner man. So the heart, the soul, the mind, the spirit. I mean, sometimes those words are used interchangeably to talk about this aspect, the metaphysical aspect of who we are. But when you start to press on it, then you start to understand, yeah, but it's looking at that metaphysical aspect from different perspectives. And I think really what Brad said was so crucial there, that if you just wanted to pick out one, though, and really press on that one the most, where does everything start? Then it would be our minds. You know, the way we think, the way we evaluate. Our emotions are going to come out of that. You know, we're going to feel the way we feel because we're thinking a certain way. So we don't aim our shepherding and our counseling at somebody's emotions. You know, that's a sort of a Rogerian approach, you know, to help people feel better. No, we know that those emotions are the result of thinking in some way, in evaluations and determinations. And you make a decision about something, whether you're cognizant of it or not, that decision is based upon some thinking, some evaluation, some judgment. And, you know, your actions are all expressing that in some way. So that's why I think it's proper to center in on one of those faculties, you know, the mind, and Scripture even puts it that way, to say that, yeah, that's where renovation has to take place. I mean, regeneration is the idea that, well, our inner man is spiritually dead, but now our inner man is spiritually alive. There was spiritual life there where there wasn't before. There was death. But as Scripture changes our thinking, then that's going to have an impact on the engagement of our will. That's going to make an impact then on our actions. That's going to make an impact ultimately on how we feel. Although I'm not going to guarantee anything there. You know, I mean... feelings are fickle, and a lot of things enter in on that, and we don't want to make them the engine of the train kind of thing. But we're not aiming to change people's behavior. That's behavior modification. We're not trying to make people feel better in some way. That's Rogerian sort of shallow psychology. But we're taking the Word of God, even when we preach, to try to cause a reset, a reorientation of a value system and a worldview that's been impacted by the world in some way, even in the week since you were last here, you know, in the worship time, you know. Things have happened. We're not passive, as Brad said. And so it's a resetting of that every time we come together to study the Word of God, privately or publicly. And then out of that thinking, then we make our choices. That's kind of the way I would summarize it.
Anything you'd add to that?
You mentioned whether there's a distinction between soul and spirit in any kind of significant way, and that's a, you know, it's a difficult question to answer. As Carrie said, you know, it's difficult to make these distinct lines between the parts of the inner man, all these different faculties of conscience and judgment and or will and mind, and even with the immaterial aspect of soul and spirit. The text that would seem most out of all the scriptures to suggest a distinction between soul and spirit would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is the one that most would turn to first, and that this is where Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." And then Hebrews 4:12 is to some extent on the same level in terms of, you know, distinguishing between soul and spirit. And those who hold to that view of a distinction between soul and spirit would then say, well, we are tripartite beings, and so we have a body, we have a soul, and a spirit. Some of that can be substantiated from a text like 1 Thessalonians, but actually a lot of that thinking was prevalent even before 1 Thessalonians was ever written. In Greek philosophy, this tripartite, trichotomy idea, and they had a reason for that, and they would say, well, the body is the physical element, it's the element of feelings and so on. But then you have the soul, that's the moral component of a person, and then you have the spirit, and that's the component of a person that interacts with the divine, the transcendent. The problem is that a distinction between soul and spirit, especially along those lines, the soul is just moral, the spirit is just divine-oriented, it isn't substantiated by Scripture. On the one hand, you have so many cases where either term is used with respect to moral issues and with respect to divine issues. So that kind of hard and fast distinction of what these different terms relate to just isn't substantiated by Scripture. Moreover, what you have, especially as a result of the Greek philosophical idea, is you have this idea that, well, in man, his soul is dead, in the unsaved man, the soul is dead morally, but the spirit is still alive. And so you have a lot of Arminian man-centered thinking that flows out of that tripartite kind of an idea, and they cling to that because it allows for man to still be alive spiritually, though he's dead soulishly. And that has a lot of bad consequences theologically that Scripture does not at all affirm. When it talks about our death spiritually, it refers to us spiritually dead, soulishly dead, and there's no distinction there. You know, when Paul makes that statement, he is just emphasizing there the absoluteness of the sanctification that's going to take place. And he's using different terms there to emphasize the fact that his prayer in verse 23 of chapter 5, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." And then he just goes to all these fundamental terms and emphasizes, even though they're reduplicating in some senses, that this is what sanctification is going to touch on and accomplish. And then he gets to verse 24 and says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." I don't think we can make a distinction there between soul and spirit. I think the best is to look at us as, even as Carrie said, material and immaterial. The physical aspect of it and non-material aspect of it. And even to think that way, even of the mind. The mind is not the brain. Now, there's a connection there between the brain as an organ, a physicality. But when you have all these references to the mind in Scripture, as we've talked about this morning and yesterday, that's not just a reference to the brain. That's a reference to the immaterial part of who we are, the part that is not going to decay. And so material and immaterial, that's the best way to look at us at categorical levels. We have an immaterial part and a material part. They're meant to be together, And ultimately, they will be together even in eternity as we receive our resurrected bodies in the future.
Yeah, the only other thing I was going to add to that, another problem with a trichotomy view, from my perspective, practically speaking, is what I've heard people say, is that, the doctor is there to minister to your body.
Yeah.
The psychologist is there to really help you with your soul. And you as pastors, you just stay in your lane and you just minister to the Spirit with the Word of God. And we'd say, no, we are holistic. And, you don't have to have some sort of psychological approach to break down all those barriers that might be in the soul so that now they're open to hear some things about the Word of God in their spirit. And we'd say, no, the Bible is sufficient for all of that. Certainly the Bible doesn't claim sufficiency for how to set a broken bone or how to have your gallbladder taken out. So, I mean, the people don't come to me for that advice. If they do, I turn them away. But what it does claim sufficiency for is everything related to the inner man. It doesn't matter what faculty we're talking about. In the written word, in our relationship with the living word, we have all we need for life and godliness to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord in the Word of God, the Spirit of God using the Word of God.
Amen. Looking out in the room here, there are men in all different seasons of life. You have some that are full-time students, some that are just beginning out in the workplace, others that are working and married and have children, you name it.
Go ahead and say it, and then others like me that are really old. I know where you're going with this, but go ahead and say it.
We were building to it. No. With all of these men, there are often many different necessary and daily responsibilities that occupy our thoughts and occupy our days. In the midst of that, how can a man think on the mind of Christ, say, at work or when coming home with the wife and the children? Maybe even wrapping it in terms of the first session, how to love God with the mind in that way. Brad.
Yeah, there are obviously there's two ways that we need to approach that. One way will be with segmented, box kind of things. You check the box, things like regular habits in terms of time periods, a time in the day, in the morning, in the evening, you dedicate to the study of God's Word. And your mind in that moment is focused on that. So there are those very concrete tasks that need to be part of a man's life. And if you don't have those, that's where you start with that which you can put into a schedule, an agenda, and start to discipline your life around those responsibilities and those duties. So what are you doing in terms of reading the scriptures? That's where it starts. We need to have our minds thinking. We need to know the mind of Christ, and we find the mind of Christ on the pages of scripture. So start there with, regular daily exposure to God's word. Time in prayer is fundamental to that as well. And then other things that you can put into your schedule, a Bible study, worship services, things like that. So you men have all heard that. I'm not telling you anything new on that. But I would like to say this too. The whole aspect of loving God with the mind is not just about those regimented things. And that can be a danger if that's all you're looking at, because you can just easily check those boxes and think, well, I put my 15 minutes in here, my half hour here, I've gone to a Bible study, and so I love God with all my mind. That's not what it means to love God with all your mind. That's essential part of it. It's a building block. But it's how you use your mind throughout the rest of the day that is really going to determine the state of your love for God. So as you're commuting, your attitude, as you do your work, what you're thinking as you're interacting with your wife, your kids, other neighbors, and so on. And we've got to think about loving God in the midst of those daily routines where you're occupied with the demands of life. So as like I said, just as you're commuting, how often are our brains, or I should say our minds, daydreaming and being wasteful? We're just it's empty, you know, just empty thoughts. It's not that they're even bad. They're just our brain is, or our mind is just on idle. We're missing an opportunity there. Yeah, we need times of refreshment and times where we kind of say, okay, I've got to just have peace, have the peace of God. But that's not going to come unless your mind is actually engaged on the promises of God and his sovereignty and what that means. So it's the daily daily attitude that you have to cultivate wherein you're conscious all the time about how you're using your mind, how you're aligning it with God's will, what he's revealed in Scripture, on all of those times when you just don't think you're thinking, but you are. And that's the challenge. Even when you're doing work that can sometimes take your mind's energy, it's not just repetitive work, but it requires intellect and thought and creativity, imagination, and so on. But even in those, you're never to detach that from the truth of God's word. So as you do your intellectual work, it has to be designed for the glory of God and taking into account a worldview that says, I'm doing this work because it fits into God's will, his revelation, and I'm conscious of that, and I'm thinking through that. That's what we have to aim for. That's the challenge. That's the hardship in loving God with all our minds, but it's what we got to do.
Yeah, it is, a whole approach to the whole of your life. I know we're not answering this question on behalf of young mothers, but many of you, you know, are married to and have young children, so you know what it's like for your wife. I've gotten this question many times. I mean, this woman who is every moment of the day is taking care of something, and they're just going, you know, hither and yon and being torn different directions, and by the time evening gets there, she's exhausted, and she's trying to figure out, when am I supposed to have these segmented times? You know, my quiet time in the morning, that perfect 1 hour, you know, and then the evening to end the day, and she starts feeling really guilty about that. So one of the things we try to shepherd them to understand is, listen, that manner of thinking about worshiping the Lord can enter in all you're doing. When you're washing dishes, you're doing something that pleases God because you're serving your family. That can make it an act of worship all of a sudden, you know, and take care of your children. But Scripture tells us that even in about our jobs in Colossians 3, starting verse 22, there is the context of slaves and masters. But if you just want to broaden it to the most timeless sort of principle that's there, that's possible, is that, you know, it says, don't, you know, obey your masters in everything on earth, but not just with external service as though merely pleasing men. You know, don't just go to work and figuring out what you need to do that day so the business is successful, so your clients like you, so the other workers like you, so your boss is pleased, you might get a raise, and so forth. Those are all good things, but don't just do that, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So it's this mindset you're living with that, you know, at the bank, I'm taking care of this customer or counting this money, and I want to be honest and thorough, because it pleases God for me to do that. I mean, he's there. It's the fear of the Lord. I even think we should think that way about, you know, even sports you play and stuff like that. I mean, you can be grateful for the time and grateful for God's universe. And, I mean, curling, I don't know how to work that into this, but, you know, what to be grateful
for. There's
great
skill.
But at least golf, at least golf, you're out there, and it's the beauty of nature and stuff like that. So much to be thankful for. You know, and then when you're working in the yard, I like to think this way. You know, why mow your grass? You know, why clean up the yard? Or you and your wife, why keep the house clean? To impress the neighbors? No, because there's an orderliness in it. And God is a God of order. And so I'm like him when I do this. And I'm reflecting something about the character of God in this. Whether any neighbor notices it or not that my yard is nice and mowed, I think God's pleased with that. And so that's a whole new way of thinking about every single thing you do.
And just to even add to that further, in terms of being able to use those moments when you are focused on something else, you've got to get something else done. In order to have the right thought, you have to be using other times to input into your mind already a substantial doctrine. So that when you're commuting and you're focused on the road, or when you're gardening, when you're doing your accounting work and you can use your conscious thoughts to interact with the divine, you've got substance there already. You've been studying the Trinity, or you've been studying the doctrine of Scripture, or you've been looking at the doctrine of justification. So you've had those moments, those regimented times when you're inputting deep things of God. You know, we saw that this morning in 1 Corinthians 2, that who knows the mind of God? The Spirit does, and He knows the deep things of God, and that Spirit has revealed that through the biblical writers to give us the mind of Christ. So we have to have those regimented times, and the more active you do that when you have the free time to study, the easier it's going to become when you're in those repetitive motions of work and regular duties, that those ideas will more easily come to mind and you can ruminate on them in that moment as you're still occupied with something else. But if you're not using those regimented times to study doctrine and truth, you are going to struggle in those other moments when you're doing the dishes and mowing the lawn. You just have nothing to think about, and so you'll just naturally gravitate towards the fleshly, worldly thoughts that are so easy to us.
Yeah, the man of Psalm 1, when it says that he meditates day and night, he doesn't meditate on nothing. He doesn't meditate on meditation. You know, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that he meditates day and night. And it's that man, it goes on to say in Psalm 1:3, that he's like this tree that's prosperous and green and fruitful, and in everything he does, he prospers. So it's not talking about financial prosperity. It's just talking about all the areas of your life. You see a prospering in your marriage, a prospering in your parenting, a prospering at work from the standpoint of what pleases God, you know, and honoring to him. But you have to have some content. Yeah.
You just mentioned the deep things. So there are often doctrines as we begin to think through them, and as they're revealed, we're often quickly aware that we're finite and that there's a limit to our understanding. Then in our mind, we might ask the question, why? So just that concept of when we can't fully understand something, and inside as creatures, we want to ask why. Is it okay to ask that? Or could we become sinful in asking why? Thinking especially the category from Romans 9. You know, God in his sovereignty, he's the potter, we're the thing formed. Can you speak to that just for a moment?
First of all, Scripture does acknowledge that there are some things that are going to be difficult for us to understand, and it's not because God is trying to play games with us, and rather than just revealing things simply, he's decided to give us obscure language so that it would kind of play hide-and-go-seek with us. Second Peter describes Peter's own struggle with some of the things that Paul said, saying that there are things hard to understand, but there's a wrong approach to those hard things to understand in the Scriptures. Peter goes on to identify that. He says, which the untaught and unstable distort. So we're not to distort those things because it's going to lead to our own destruction. Instead, Peter says, but you, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard not to be carried away, but instead grow in the grace. So put all the more effort in to those more difficult doctrines, whether it's the Trinity, whether it's understanding the connection between divine sovereignty and human responsibility and our role in our wills and so on. So we don't just flee from it. We don't distort it. We double down and study harder. Now, we do come to the limits often because God has not revealed everything. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. So not everything about reality and God is going to be found on these pages, just a tiny little sliver. And they're going to be revealed in such a way, as what one of the church fathers said, that the children can swim in the water, and even those who are mature will never probe the depths. You know, it's one of those, the paradoxes of it, that even the newest of Christians can read and gather so much from it, and the maturest of Christians will still find more there. That's the nature of God's Word. But there is a time when we must realize this is where the ink ends. And it's at that moment where faith really becomes an issue. God has said it's this way, but he hasn't explained all the details. He hasn't told me why. But he said, this is the state of reality. This is who I am. This is my will for you. And when we come to the period, and it's just white space after that, we have to be careful about speculation. Very careful. Heresy begins when you start filling in the white space. And that ambition and drive to want to fill in all the white spaces on the page demonstrates a lack of faith. Because we're not satisfied with what God has revealed, and we want more. In fact, there's an interesting observation to make about the law, the Mosaic law. So God delivered the law through Moses twice, both there at Sinai and then to the second generation, book of Deuteronomy. And in the giving of the law, there was very serious consequences to those who would consult mediums and spiritists. And again, it goes back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. But there's this penchant in the human soul to go beyond what God has revealed. And for the Israelites, that would be demonstrated in the propensity to go and consult the spiritists and mediums. And what was the consequence of that? Death. You're not walking by faith. You need to realize what I have said to you, God says, is enough. And it's sufficient, and it's what you need. Focus on that. Live by that. And by faith that I've given you everything that you need to live successfully. And the white spaces is where you get into trouble.
I certainly think and believe that there are tensions in Scripture that are hard for us to resolve. And the answer to that is to leave them there then. Leave the tension there. That's the way God has left it for us. If nothing else, that brings us to worship. It convinces me once again that man didn't write this book because we would solve all those problems. You know, it makes sense, you know, make the story work out a certain way and all that. So it's inspired, and you know, his thoughts and ways are different than ours on a higher level. I think it even gets tested more, though, when we start talking about the tension that's in our lives of what we're experiencing. That's when the why question enters in for a lot of people. You know, it's like one thing academically to ask, well, I wonder about this doctrine, you know, whatever. It's another thing when it's in the middle of a trial and you're suffering and there's stuff going on and you're prone to ask why. Well, there's even two ways to ask the question why. You know, I mean, the psalmist sort of asks that question sometime. But I don't think it is the same kind of why necessarily that a parent might use sometimes with his child. What in the world do you think you're doing? You know, why would you do that? You know, it's like, that makes no sense. Maybe some people do say that to God. But if you love the Lord at all, you know you don't want something like that coming out of your mouth. And so the why is more just the burden of the suffering and the why and how long. Yeah. And what are you doing? I think it really at the heart of it, it's the why that's asking what are you doing? But the psalmist, when he would be transparent about those things and perplexed about things, he always landed on his feet, though. You know, he always ends to say, but speaking to his soul, trust in the Lord. I mean, come back to the things you know are true, the character of God. I don't know the answer to all the tensions in my life, but I do know God, the way he's revealed himself. And so my faith and trust is in him. I believe that whatever he's doing is right. His ways are good and right and just. He's not just sovereign, but he's good. Both of those are true. And I take comfort in the Apostle Paul, the super Christian, you know, that knew everything. And yet he still says in 2 Corinthians 4, there were times where he was perplexed. So if he can be perplexed, I think the rest of us can be perplexed sometimes, you know, and just say, I'm perplexed. But that's not all he said. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, you know, that, you know, I am afflicted, but not crushed. I'm perplexed, but not despairing. So I think that's the same thing with the psalmist, you know, David, you know, pouring out his heart, you know, in some sense asking a why about the things and the what and the when, but always coming back to what he knows to be true about God so he's not in despair. Even ask himself that question, why are you in despair, oh my soul? Because he knows he shouldn't be. And when he thinks through it rightly, what he knows about God, what had been revealed about God, he lands on his feet and goes on to face another day. So it all has to do with that motivation and what spin you're putting on that word why, I think. You know, don't say it to God the way you say it to your wife or your children.
And probably best for us not to say it that way to our wife or children either.
It is, but that's a whole other question.
We need our minds renewed. Brad, in one of your sessions, you had a great phrase thinking of Psalm 73 with Asaph, that within our hearts there can be this secret admiration for the world. Kind of maybe looking at the lifestyle, looking at the activity, looking at the way they go about it, seemingly the ease to it. And you warned us and you cautioned us about the danger of that. Can you build on that a little bit more? But then the follow-up, how do we go about killing that? Or, you know, we're commanded to not love the world, but we live in this world. How do we guard our hearts? And Carrie, you can add to this too. How do we mortify that sinful love of the world?
Yeah, I think it comes, first of all, just by being aware that that's our propensity. And this was recently pressed home, even in my own life. It was crazy illustration here. I was reading something about Bitcoin. I know Bitcoin, but it's just, I don't understand it. And just how some people had got into it early and have made oodles of money, or at least on, you know, on paper, had made oodles of money. And then you have this thought, and here's what goes to the secret admiration. Wow, man. I wish I'd been one of those guys who got in it early. I could be a multimillionaire right now. And you just kind of daydream about that, and all of a sudden, wait a minute. You know, here I'm like Asaph. Why am I discontent in my own? I have everything I need. But why am I drawn to this kind of admiration of people who have made, you know, filthy amounts of money? And what is that? And it begins by recognizing that, okay, this is, again, one of that secret admiration. I think it's better, it's a better state of being to be one of those who's just made millions and millions and millions of dollars. Okay, that's my propensity, and I've got to be aware of that, and I've got to start looking for that in my thinking. So when I look at the world, when I hear the news and read reports, and I'm out and about, and just, okay, I got to check my heart. When I'm drawn to something, I'm attracted to something, whether it's a fancy car or a beautiful yard, you know, what's drawn me? And is it something that I can trace to Scripture, that Scripture says that it actually commands that's something to strive for, to have an ambition for? Well, there are good ambitions to strive for. Right? 1 Timothy 3:1. You know, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a good thing he desires, right? So you got to start evaluating those attractions, those desires, and saying, is that arising out of Scripture, or is that arising from somewhere else? And if it's arising from somewhere else, what's the cause of that? Is it the lustful thoughts of the flesh? So being aware of that, testing your ambitions and desires, and then constantly coming back to put off, put on. You can't just ignore that. You've got to realize, okay, I've identified where my thoughts were greedy or envious here. I can't just move on. I've got to think through what I have to do. I have to kill the source of that. And in its place, I have to cultivate a different kind of thinking. And so what should my thinking be if, you know, you think of, oh, I wish I could become that multimillionaire from Bitcoin. Instead of that, you start saying, okay, how can I be more generous and reflect the character of Christ, who, though being rich, he became poor? So what can I do in my life that would be now more generous to others to reflect that? So you've got to think those contrary, antithetical thoughts that are actually biblical in the midst of that moment. And that takes a lot of effort, because we want to put our minds on idol, but it takes this active thinking. Same thing on the freeway. You know, you're driving, and it's so easy to be, especially in LA, to fall into that culture of driving, impatience, honk the horn, nasty lane changes, and so on. Recognizing that for what it is, and instead, okay, this is not the way to think. So what is the way to think? being patient with people, letting people come into the lane and so on. And you might think, well, that's real life there. That's what you want to cultivate. Just some practical things.
Yeah, because we are habitual. So habits can work for you or against you. And so I'm so glad you said it's the put off and put on. I think a lot of people fail in their change, you know, trying to change in some area of their life is they just focus on the put off side. You know, repent, 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 confess, confess. Would never actually going to the put on side and building new habits. And you have to build new habits in small ways. You start small, like in traffic situations, you know, let the guy cut in front of you, go, or if he's on your bumper, you know, and he's driving faster than you, graciously pull over and let him by. Why? Well, because God is watching and he sees it and he's pleased and so forth. You do it in little ways and then you'll start to be able to do it in the big ways. But, you know, Brad, you did point out the present tense nature of those verbs today, you know, about in Romans, that it's not something we can ever stop doing. As long as we're in this life, even though we have a new orientation in Christ, we're regenerate, so our orientation is toward Christ, not Adam now. Even though we have a new position, we're in Christ, we're not in Adam now. There is something that we carry with us, our unredeemed humanness, that's not dealt with until we're glorified, you know, the flesh. And so it only knows one thing to do. And so you give it the opportunity, and it'll always be fleshly. And so it's something that we're constantly having to guard our hearts on, constantly having to guard our minds. You can't just do it, you know, one time in your life and think it's taken care of. It's the rest of your life, you know, realizing the propensity of how easily we're influenced by the world, how easily we can get off track, how easily we can be enticed by something. And then even areas you think you've had victory over, you know, how easily you could suddenly in a moment of weakness be tempted again. It's like, there's the battle. It is a constant battle until you go to be with the Lord. And so you accept that. You embrace that, the responsibility of that. And you understand the propensity of it, your weaknesses. And so you're realistic about that. And so, but you're constantly then willing to make whatever change is necessary, to put off whatever you need to put off, to put on whatever you're going to put on. And I think you sort of at the beginning of all this, there's a commitment to that. I am resolved that I am going to live out Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay, I'm resolving to do that. Whatever the battle is that's going to make it hard, but I'm resolved to do that. And by the way, the book that you got at the conference, you know, by Troxell, maybe about 3/4 of the way through that book, there's a chapter or at least a section on the issue of resolve. And I would point you to that, how significant that is, you know, to be serious about something and intentional in your resolve. And then you're resolved to be resolved the rest of your life, you know. Yeah.
That's good. We have time just maybe for a couple more questions. This one I'm about to ask is a heavy one, but it would be helpful for us to think through. You mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2, there's the human wisdom that's common, it's popular, it's what the world has and offers. Thinking what Paul says in Colossians 2, to not let any empty philosophy take us captive. What might be some of the predominant forms of that human wisdom that it seems the world is just drinking down and buying in, and it's encroaching into the Christian world, and you have some Christians tempted to bow to it or to follow it? You know, what might some of that be, especially that as men we might be tempted towards? And how can we build out and fortify this biblical mind, this biblical worldview? And I mentioned it, you referenced an author who has written a lot, who would be one of the leading prophets of that, a man by the name of Ibram Kendi.
Well, a couple of the main influences today. Materialism is always a big one that our world preaches. Materialism is always, you know, the success in terms of monetary and human fame and so on. You just look at the Oscars and, you know, it's all that, the red carpet and limos and the champagne and the dress and all of that. And that materialism just lures our flesh, and our flesh is lured to it. So that's one of them. Another one that's a big one these days is the concept of identity. That I have to have, you know, I protect my identity, and I determine my identity by myself.
And so if I feel this way and have these kinds of experiences, then that's a big deal. And I've got to protect my identity. So what I experience, what I feel determines who I am. And now everything in my being is devoted to protecting that identity. And people are obsessed with that concept of personal identity. That's a big one, and it even it touches on what you were mentioning with Ibram Kendi. Another very common one is all the sexual state of our society and how sexual expression and freedom in that is such a pillar of human existence for our world. And you see our society going down so fast with that. You just look at, you know, the teachers in the school system and the teachers' unions, or the teachers' unions themselves, trying to defend a teacher's right to tell a first grader about sexual expression, and they're dying on that hill. And that's an example of where our society is. And we can look at that and say, well, that's an extreme, but that's something that we're being impacted with as well. Those are some of them. I don't know, Kerry, what you'd add to that.
I don't know. I don't know all the terms that are out there. I do know this, that throughout human history, it's the same things over and over, just given new terms and repackaged, you know, whatever. So the problems that have plagued man in some way, the wrong thinking has always been there. So some version of them is there, just there today. And maybe part of it is, you know, the issue of authority, just wrong thinking about authority, that each person is an authority unto themselves, kind of connects with personal identity. And therefore, you have rights. So a focus on living your life about me, you know, I am me, I am worth something. All this self-focus and self-authority is out there in one way or another in the commercials and sitcoms and everything else. It's just there. There's an agenda, you know, to everything now. It seems like a lot of Christians have bought into this whole cancel culture sort of idea that's suddenly come on the scene where, you know, mistakes have no redemption. You know, there's no, you said this back in college, oh, you're done. You know, there's no atonement, no forgiveness, no possibility of change. And I don't know what you'd label that, but it's just, it's bad. It's wrong. So yeah, those things, some of them, you know, are just so subtle that you buy into. That's where the battle really is being so finely tuned with Scripture that you're so discerning. And really, even that starts, according to Proverbs, it starts with an honest, real fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So it starts there, that commitment, that resolve that I'm going to honor God. I want to know God. I want to love God. I want to honor God. Theocentric life, that's what I want to live. And so that's going to be the beginning then of being able to go to the Word of God and get the content in there that you need to stand firm against these things. But really, I think one of the purposes of preaching on Sundays to the saints is the reorientation and resetting of our thinking weekly, biweekly, whatever, because these subtle influences are starting to come in. So I don't know the labels of all of them, but there's just many.
That's good. With just the few minutes we have left, Brad, I'm going to put you on the spot here. You're looking at a room full of men. We've spent time this weekend thinking through the Christian mind, and we've gone to the Scriptures to be reminded of how we ought to use our mind. Could you give a 1 or 2 minute charge to these men? God has uniquely made us as men. A charge to be faithful, a charge to go and act like men, in the words of 1 Corinthians 16.
Well, I would say this, you know, especially, you know, you see the younger guys, this is generally a younger audience, is life is too valuable and too short to waste it. And it's not just filling life up for the sake of filling it up. There is such a a reward that comes from a resolved life. And to pull up or to continue what Carrie was just talking about, resolve, you look at what resolve does for men. And you look at it in the life of someone like Jonathan Edwards, who at the age of 17 and 19 is coming up with these resolutions. And it begins in the mind, and it begins with this commitment to actively use your mind, not to be lazy, not to just give into the flesh or idle or coast, but to be resolved. And that's going to bring you a full life in which there will be no regrets. And so I would say, be resolved at whatever age you're at. Enhance, purify whatever resolve that may already be there. If you don't have many resolutions, what you need to do is you need to get into this word and be asking yourself all the time, God has done this all for me. I'm not trying to do this in order to be acceptable to God, but in light of what he's provided me, how can I reflect his glory through a resolved life? And that's what makes the difference. It'll impact everything in your life. Of course, it's not going to take away trials and hardships and temptations, but it's going to set you on the course that you need to be, a course of no regrets. Resolve and resolves that are biblical and oriented to the glory of God.
And that means you end up developing convictions then that you're willing to live for. And I would say to all that, how important it is to be resolved to keep short accounts of sin in your life. There's going to be failures. The Bible has a solution for that called confession and repentance and putting off and putting on, and be committed to that. And I think as men, be committed to the sovereignty of God in practical ways in your life. You're going to suffer. Your family's going to suffer. Your wife's going to suffer. People in the church are going to suffer. This world is broken. It's a fallen world. We need men who are not, as one more than one writer has put it, men that are not thermometers but thermostats. You know, not men who just are at the whim of the waves and the trials, but men who have a setting like a thermostat, and they're going to stay on course. And they feel the waves, they feel the pain of it, whatever. But they're going to keep coming back to what they believe to be true about God and trusting God. If you're married, your wives need to see you fully trusting God in the worst kinds of trials. Your children need to see that in you. Other people in the church need to see the men of the church on a mission. We're going to trust God no matter what happens.
Just to follow up a little bit on that, I was reading a statement out of J. Gresham Machen's book, What is Faith? And he was talking about this kind of resolve and how it's based on whose validation or whose pleasure are you seeking. And he goes on to describe how so many men don't even ask about God's perspective. They're just so occupied with pleasing the world. And he makes this statement that those men who are resolved to please God at any cost, they're the ones that change the world. They're the thermostats, and not just the temperature or the thermometers that are just reflecting what's around them. And it's going to be painful, and it's going to incur great cost. And in this culture where it's headed, it certainly will be very, very difficult in the future. But men who have resolve and who seek the pleasure of God and his smile, they're going to be the ones that stand out as a light on a hill like nothing else.
That hasn't been you, then today. Resolve these things, you know. And 5 years from now, look back on this weekend and say, that's when my resolve began.
Carrie, could you pray that the Lord would cultivate that in our hearts?
Father, we're so grateful that you're not only a sovereign, just, righteous, holy God, but you are an immanent, merciful, gracious God who redeems fallen sinners who have no hope. We're so thankful for that in Christ we can find the forgiveness of our sin, so that the wall that separates us from you, our Creator, is gone. It's taken out of the way, so we can know you as our Father and not just a holy judge. So we thank you for our Savior, and I pray for anyone here who's never come to that place of truly humbling themselves before you and saying, I want to be forgiven of my sin and serve Christ as my Lord, I pray you would open their heart to trust in him. I pray for us as men, Lord, young and old, all in between, I pray for us wherever you have us in life right now, that we would go from this place, that we would truly be resolved. Burn within our hearts a commitment to fear you above the world, to fear you and reverence you and your thoughts and your views, your worldview, as we heard this weekend, to reverence that above everything else, so that that becomes this guiding sense of power and assurance in our life, that we know whom we serve, and that no matter what happens, you do not change, and that you are faithful, and you are worthy of our service and worthy of our worship. Lord, I pray that we would leave here more resolved at that, to live with the best sense of what it means to have a God consciousness in our lives. Lord, I do confess on our behalf today, even corporately, we are sinners. We have the encumbrances in our lives that have gotten us off track of the things that don't matter, that we prioritize too much, and we have the sin that so easily entangles us as well. So both sides of that, Lord, I know that you desire from us as men, as leaders, that we would set those aside continually, present tense, ongoing, so that we can be men that are pleasing to you, so that we can act like men. So, Lord, give us the resolve to do that, the strength to do that. Thank you that even though we're well aware of our failures and in moments of times painfully aware of them, we thank you that in Christ we truly are accepted. Keep bringing us back to that gospel truth. So, Lord, I commit all of us into your hands in Christ's name.